If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to be reading a few verses here and there. Daniel chapter 10 through 13, and then I'm going to read 20 through 11:1. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Please stand and we'll read this passage of Scripture. We're going to be bouncing around here and there this morning as we deal with a topic that I wanted to readdress as we went through after we went through Daniel. So Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to be reading verses 12 and 13. He said, "Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me for help, or came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia.'" And then drop down to verse 20. "So then he said to me, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writings of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him.'" You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, your grace, for the time that we've had this morning to reflect upon glorious truth, to understand who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us, that we might be able to grasp the wonderful glory of who you are, and that you would captivate our hearts and we would be so filled with a love for you that, Lord, we would faithfully serve you all the days of our life. Help us now as we look at this topic of spiritual warfare. Pray that you'll give us clarity and understanding and confidence that we have because of your great love for us that was demonstrated through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember, if you were here, when we went through Daniel, we got to chapter 10. We started looking at this passage, and it was the introduction to the final vision that Daniel has. And it's one of great conflict. And as Daniel is praying, he is confronted with this heavenly being, and many believe that, again, it's the pre-incarnate figure of Christ who comes to him and ministers to him. And he's kind of overwhelmed by all. He's overwhelmed by what he knows to be true and what has been revealed to him. And he's overwhelmed with the presence of this heavenly being. But he comes to the point where this heavenly being comes to him, and he touches him and ministers to his physical need, to his fear. And then he tells him about this spiritual warfare that has been taking place with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, if you remember in Daniel, there's this four-kingdom scheme, actually a five-kingdom scheme, that has been repeated over and over again in different places. And it is primarily that starts with Babylon. Babylon is the first kingdom. It's the kingdom that God used Nebuchadnezzar to take the captives to Babylon in judgment for their idolatry, their unfaithfulness. And then after Babylon, there was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after the Medo-Persian Empire, there was the Greece Empire and the Greek Empire. And then there was the Roman Empire. But in all of this, and again, repeated a number of times, is that there's another kingdom. Another kingdom that is more powerful and more glorious than all the other kingdoms. Even though at first it might start out like a little stone that's cut out without hands. And yet it has the power ultimately to demolish this huge image that we see in Daniel chapter 2. And ultimately its glory, the glory of this kingdom, fills the whole earth. But in this last vision, as we get a picture of what's taking place, and remember the significance of this as we went through Daniel chapter 10 through 12, is that it's come time for, actually, it's beyond this because it's the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In the first year that Cyrus became king, he gave the decree for the captives to go back to Jerusalem. But they've run into turmoil. They've run into hardship in going back and building. And the fact that not everybody went back. Not everybody wanted to go back. And yet, here we have Daniel praying and fasting and coming before the Lord. And this heavenly being comes to him and ministers to him to talk to him about what is yet to come. The great conflict that is yet to come. And we're not going to go into all the details about that. But one of the things that we see in this passage of Scripture is that there are spiritual realities that we just do not understand. And that we don't see all of the spiritual realities that are around us. They're oftentimes veiled to us. But here, again, the heavenly being reveals to Daniel that the prince of Persia that there's a power that is behind the influences of Persia. And most believe that this is some sort of demonic force or evil angelic being that influences and persuades and resists the plan of God in what God's plan is ultimately here to send the exiles back to build the temple. But ultimately, we see these forces engaged in rebelling and in conflict against the ultimate plan of God, which is ultimately demonstrated of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And then we see it revealed that there is a spiritual warfare that those who have been aligned with by faith the Son of God, there is still this persecution, there is still this conflict that exists within the hearts and the minds, sometimes within and sometimes without, of these spiritual forces of wickedness in different places. And yet, the reason why I come back to this is not for those reasons alone, but it's because there's a popular teaching, the reason why I'm kind of aware of it is because I was inclined to go this way at one point. Is that there's teachings about spiritual mapping and territorial spirits and the spiritual warfare, strategic level spiritual warfare that we need to engage in as believers to be effective in evangelism. And quite frankly, I think a lot of it, if not most of it, is quite unbalanced and unbiblical. Which brings me to just a little side note here, and I mentioned this last week as we went up to Minnesota, is that there was a time in my life as the pastor of this church, and even before that, when you know, you study Scripture and you're reading books, and sometimes, you know, you're left to do the studying yourself, and you come up with an idea, and you think, yeah, that's good, and you go after, sometimes you can go after tangents, and you can stray. And it's so important for a church to have biblical-minded leaders, elders and deacons, who will say to the pastor at times, I think you're becoming unbalanced in your teaching. And through the Scriptures, exhort, rebuke, reprove, teach, and show, you know, what is the right way. And we have that here. And there have been a number of times in my life when I have been prone to wander off on tangents, when the elders and deacons, sometimes as individuals and maybe sometimes as more than one, have said, wait, I think that's unbalanced. And I think you need to come back to the center. I think we need to go to the Scriptures. And what are the Scriptures really teaching here? This is one of those things. And I think it doesn't help when you have popular fictional novels that are being written and people read them and then they base their theology upon those fictional novels. One is Frank Peretti's book. I don't know, that's a while ago. Some of you young people probably don't even remember that. But there was that This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness and those things like that. I read them when I was going to Bible college and I enjoyed them. And quite frankly, I'm thinking, yeah, this is good. This is. I think it's unbalanced, though. And you get to the idea of this idea of territorial spirits, which comes from this passage. Spiritual mapping is that we need to look at regions and find out what the spirit is that's over that particular area. And we need to find out what that spirit is so that we can defeat it and we can come against it and speak against it in the name of the Lord. All of these things. And it comes from passages like this. And I'm thinking, you know, it's dangerous teaching. There are others like Neil Anderson, I think that's his name, Neil Anderson, bondage breaker. Again, there was a time when I was following his teaching and that, and just got to the point where, with all of these, I get to the point where what it brought me to was a sense of a fear of the spiritual forces of wickedness that are real. I believe, and what I'm saying is, don't think that I don't believe in spiritual warfare. Don't hear me say I don't believe that those forces are real and that we must we have conflict with them. Because we do. I paraphrase something that I think C.S. Lewis said, is that the devil is equally pleased with one of two errors. One is that those who dismiss the demonic and the spiritual altogether, and those who think there's a devil behind every bush. Because it's the extreme. So what we need is a balanced approach in finding out what does the Bible teach us here, and what really should we be focusing on. Many of you probably had, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, this spiritual mapping, this territorial spirits, and this kind of thing, but it's out there. And what I want to do, I didn't want to do it when we were going through Daniel because I didn't want to take away from the flow, and quite frankly, I was getting overwhelmed by all the material in Daniel, and I wanted to get through Daniel, but I thought, I want to come back to this because spiritual warfare is something it's a popular theme, it's a popular topic that Christians deal with. So that, you get those people who will say, we need to go and we need to, walk around the county, find out what the spirit is affecting Saunders County might be. And then we need to come against that spirit. We need to find out what the sins are in this county and what primarily, is the alcoholism? Is it whatever? Was there spiritual forces, maybe with some of the indigenous tribes that were here and there was, spirit worship? What was that? We need to find what that is so that we can be effective in evangelism. And there are people who do this. There are people within our own denomination who go all the way to Africa to pray and do this stuff with the missionaries. Now, I'm not saying don't go on prayer walks. Don't hear me say that either because, I think it can be effective. You want to go walk and you see needs around and you pray for them as you're walking. There's nothing wrong with that. What I'm saying is if you think that you have to have all of this information and do all of these things and come against them is that you misunderstand both what Daniel's passage is revealing to us here and the whole idea of spiritual warfare. And one of the things that Daniel's we find out is the purpose of Daniel is that God is communicating to Daniel about great conflict so that when the time of conflict comes, the people of God will be aware and the people of God will put their confidence not upon themselves, but put their confidence in a sovereign God and a faithful God and be able to faithfully serve Him in the midst of persecution. Faithfully serve Him in a time of trials and hardships. And realize that, yes, I can't imagine what it's like to be a Christian in North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan or somewhere right now where the fact that if you're baptized, you might lose your life. What is that like? I don't know. I've had a pretty cushy Christian life compared to people around the world. And yet, that's what Daniel was speaking to, saying, look, there's hardship coming. Beware. For the people of God, there's hardship. Paul, when he went back around the warning, said, through many tribulations you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a part of the Christian life. And someone asked me one day, are you telling me that suffering is the will of God? I'll say, yes. If you're suffering right now, it is the will of God. And that's not popular. But people don't want to hear that. They want to blame it on the devil or something else. And yet, we see Peter saying, those who are suffering according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He clearly says, those who suffer according to the will of God. That there are times in our life when the suffering, the trials that we experience, it's because God, that's where God's brought us through. God wants to do a work in our life through these circumstances, through these trials, through this suffering. So again, as we look at this passage, what I want to do is ground us in good theology, hopefully, and to be able to prepare us for spiritual warfare, because we, whether we like it or not, we're part of it and we experience it. And so we need to know what do we need to do. And so one of the things, again, that we see, just like in Daniel here, in the book of Job, we see the realities. The curtain is pulled back. And we see that there's spiritual warfare. Some that we don't have a clue at times of what's going on. And Job obviously didn't know what was going on. But you know, as Satan comes to accuse the brethren, he is accusing Job before him. He says, the only reason Job, God actually entices him. And he says, look at Job, my servant, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan says, the only reason he does that is because all the good stuff you give him. Who wouldn't follow you with because you give him this cushy life and all these wonderful things and everything. And so God says, OK, you can take it all away from him, but don't touch him physically. Take all of his stuff. Take his family. And we'll see. And you know the story. They come and all kinds of bad things happen. And all of a sudden, Job is left with basically his wife. And that's it. And Job says, it says that Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell to the ground in worship. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then this comment says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he ascribe unseemliness to God. Or he didn't blame God as if God had made a mistake. Or that this is all God's fault. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He attributes the trials and the suffering that he's experienced to the Lord. And yet the comment that we have is, Job didn't sin in saying that. He was right on. Ultimately, the sovereignty of God oversees the affairs of our life. And although there is this spiritual warfare that is taking place, this attack upon Job by satanic forces, yet they cannot go further than God will allow. They cannot do anything that God does not allow or permit or decree that take place. And so again, Satan complains and says, well, let me touch his physical body. You know, that'll be the it. You know, if I conflict him, then he will curse you. And God says, okay, you can afflict his body, but you can't take his life. And so Job gets these unbelievable painful boils and all kinds of things that we can only imagine and suffering. And his wife comes to him and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And then again, we have this commentary. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he ascribes, yes, we love to ascribe the fact that God gives us good things. We give glory to God for all the good gifts that he gives to us. And yet, we also must realize that ultimately it is God that we must acknowledge in his sovereign working in our lives that brings also adversity. Now, he uses means to accomplish that, but it's also part of our life. And again, it says Job did not sin in what he said. Now, we realize that in all of this, we have a responsibility in acknowledging the reality of the spiritual warfare that is around us. We see it over and over again in Scripture, passage after passage that talks about the spiritual realities that are around us. We see it in the life of Jesus. We see it in Paul. We see it in his missionary journeys. We see it in teaching. So that at one point, Paul could say to the Thessalonians, you know, we wanted to come to you many times, but Satan hindered us. It's a reality. And also he could say, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, he reveals that himself, he was afflicted. We're not told exactly what it was, but we know why. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and it's described here as a messenger of Satan, to torment me for this purpose, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults and distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here we see this picture of Paul being afflicted in some manner or another. And it says a messenger of Satan, with ultimate to keep him from exalting. Think about what Paul saw. Man, I spend 5 minutes in prayer. I get all puffed up and thinking how spiritual I am. You know, thinking, wow, I must be real spiritual. I did my devotions and prayed this morning. You know, Paul, he sees things that he can't even tell us. And to keep him from exalting himself, he has this affliction. So again, the realities of it are real. We see that there are other influences, you know, that were described at the 1 John 5:19. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians 2:1-3, that we're talked about as we're born into this world, our natural selves, our sinfulness, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that is of the Spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:4-6 that Satan is described as the god of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we see this aspect that's going on, this spiritual conflict that exists. And so the question comes, how do we deal with it? What is the proper way in acknowledging, yes, we're in the spiritual world, how do we see this, and how are we to deal with it? Are we to do what these strategic level spiritual warfare people are saying, is that we need to get all this information so that we can address these demonic powers and we can have power over them and deliver them? Which is interesting is that we see this circumstances in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, with 7 sons of Sceva, they come, they see what Paul's doing, and they find out that he does it in the name of Jesus, and they think, well, let's take that name of Jesus, and we'll be able to use that. That name is more powerful, and we'll be able to use that, and we'll also be able to overcome the demonic powers, and they try it. And they end up getting beat up and fleeing naked from the evil spirits. And the demon says to them, Jesus we know, Paul, we've heard about, but who are you? And it's over for them. I mean, they have no power. But that's the idea. So just get the power. Just get the secret incantation and all of those things. And you'll be able to win. You'll be able to have the magical formula for success. And yet what we see is a far different picture in the way the apostles and them used to do their spiritual warfare. And you would think that if spiritual mapping and territorial spirits and those type of things was the way to go, wouldn't you think the best place to do it would be at one of the most famous passages in the New Testament that deal with spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6? Why didn't Paul say something there? Why didn't Paul, as we see the greater revelation coming of the mysteries of God and the unfolding mystery of including the Gentiles through Christ, life, death, and resurrection, and all that Ephesians talks about, why wouldn't we see some sort of special instruction about how we're to deal with these territorial spirits and that, if that's in reality what we're supposed to be doing at all? But there is none. But what we find in reality is that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of the spiritual forces have been defeated. We see this in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, one of the passages where it deals with this, in verses 13 through 15, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So at the cross of Christ, through his obedience, at the cross of Christ, we see this decisive victory that is won through Christ and what he accomplished. And so we see the disarming of these spiritual authorities. And And doesn't mean that we don't have conflict, because as with other things in our sanctification, our holiness, the dealing with sin, what we realize is that we have the forgiveness of sins. We are seen as holy in Christ. We are seen as perfect in Christ. And yet the reality is, as we live this life, I still struggle with sin. I still get tripped up by sin. I still fall into temptation. I still walk in disobedience. I still don't know the reality of that perfect being that I will be someday. In this life, it is the already. I have forgiveness. Christ has saved me. I have eternal life. And yet, it will be mine in its consummation, its fullness someday. In the meantime, I walk in that truth. I walk in the reality of the victory of Christ. I walk in reality. I still have, during this life, still have spiritual conflict in my life. That's just the reality. But what does Paul instruct us to do? Well, if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, as we look at this, we'll see some of the instruction that he gives to the church. He says, finally, it's including, for the most part, his epistle and all of the glorious truth that he's revealed in the book of Ephesians. He concludes it with this idea of the spiritual warfare. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. So how many times do we see? What's Paul's repeating theme here? What is it that we are to do? What is it that Paul, the Holy Spirit, is calling us to do in the midst of this spiritual warfare? Is it to identify the spiritual forces so that we can map them out and find out who's who and what's what? And one of the guys I read, he goes, wouldn't you think that if that's the way it worked, that Satan wouldn't realize that and he would change his demonic spirits around, or the spirits who are over different areas, so that you wouldn't find out who they are and what they're about? And I thought, you know, we don't think about stuff like that. And he just said that tongue in cheek, but, I think, yeah, it's a reality. Why wouldn't he? He's smarter than we are. He knows more about God than we do. If we knew as much about God as Satan did, we would be teaching in seminary, because he knows the realities. And yet it doesn't change his hatred, his hostility towards God. And so what we find here is the instructions is to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Again, terms that are constantly repeated in the book of Ephesians, as Paul prays for the believers in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. We're not told what that is at this point, but we're told right away what the purpose is in putting that armor on, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against his craftiness, against his trickery, against his lies. And then he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we know that in other places. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us something very similar, verses 3 through 5. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you get people say, see right there, spiritual warfare, spiritual weaponry, that kind of stuff. We need to tear down fortresses. Well, what are the fortresses, and where primarily are those fortresses located? In the hearts and minds of people. Praying for them. You know, it's John Piper who said, the effect of prayer and spiritual warfare and missions And he says, we'll never know what prayer is for until we realize that life is war. Then he uses the illustration. He says, you know, most of us go around, you know, thinking that we're in the den and we're calling upstairs for more comforts to be sent down to us, when in reality, it says it's meant to be a wartime walkie-talkie to engage in the mission that God has given us for evangelism and world missions, asking God to do what only God can do in preparing people's hearts. And this 2 Corinthians 4:6 says it's that it's God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Christ. And he says, it's God who says, light shall shine out of darkness. And His creative power, He said that in creation. And just the same way as when the gospel is preached. And when we share the gospel, we rely upon not our own strength, not our own ability to explain it, not in our own wisdom or ideas, or trying to manipulate people, somehow respond emotionally to the message. We preach the gospel and we trust that God at times in various places will say, see my glory in this gospel. Understand the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ and believe. And He gives us everything we need in order to obey that command. And that's what we see here as well. Is that in this, it is to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And one of the things that this does for us is we see the reality of the power of the gospel is that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul sees the primary means of his ministry and the power and the effect of it being in the clear proclamation of the gospel. And being obedient to do that and trusting God to do the work. He was just obedient. And so, again, we come to, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We know that it's not against our neighbor. It's not against the department store that won't say Merry Christmas. It's against spiritual forces that influence and have way in people's sinful, rebellious hearts. But ultimately, our warfare is to realize who we are in Christ. And the confidence that gives us in order not only to live a life, but to be able to function and be able to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Could you imagine if we actually saw, I'm so glad we don't see the realities of the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places that come against us, or when they do it. But we're just called to trust in your sovereign God. Trust in the faithfulness of God. Trust in your loving Heavenly Father. Even when He calls you, as a shepherd goes with the sheep through the valley of the shadow of death. Because sometimes that's where He leads us. That's where the paths of righteousness oftentimes lead. And the reality is, we need to trust in Him, be confident. We're not to fear. We're not to walk in fear and be afraid of spiritual forces. We need to understand who Jesus is and what He accomplished and our place in Him. And then all that God provides. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So again, he describes the different aspects of the spiritual beings and different, tiers or ranks or whatever. I don't know really quite how to understand. I think it's just an all-encompassing description of the spiritual forces that are hostile towards God and hostile towards the people of God. And especially those who want to take seriously the call of God to preach the gospel. And we see it. We see it sometimes displayed in our the way our people, you know, hate us, or people persecute us, or make fun of us, or it could be neighbors, it could be co-workers, it could be your own children, it could be your own parents. And reality is that we see us not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces. And therefore, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God. The second time he says it. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So resisting, standing firm. Second time he says, stand firm. Third time now he says, stand firm, therefore. And he gives us the armor with which we are to put on to fight the battle. We see, first of all, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So these first areas, again, the belt of truth, or girded your loins with truth. And again, this truth would have been that which holds all the equipment together, holds everything together in the armor, and ultimately is the very foundation on which we must stand, is on the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So important that we understand the truth. It's so important that we understand the gospel message to guard our hearts and minds, because Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar. And when he lies, he speaks his native language. And he's good at it. He's deceptive. He's cunning. His trickery, his temptations that he uses in our life, not that it's him specifically, but the strategies that are used against us to trip us up. The condemnation that oftentimes comes to your heart and mind after you've sinned. And you try to go to church and you try to preach a message and you hear this condemnation. You hypocrite. You hypocrite. What are you doing? You should just go. And that's why we need the truth. That's why we need to stand in the promises of God and the forgiveness of sins that are ours. That's why we need to sing spiritual songs to ourselves, like, but when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. The one who put an end to all my sin. Songs like, it is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's why we need the truth, the belt of truth, and the reality of our standing before God in Christ. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ that we find that gives us that perfect standing before God, and the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Him. And this transferred to us by faith, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's through Christ. We need to understand that. Have the feet ready to go. We need to have our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, going back to Romans, the reality of this and the idea of peace is Paul quoting from the Old Testament. As he talks about the preaching of the gospel and how absolutely essential it is, when he says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes into the rhetorical question, and he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And the proclamation of the cross, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the good news. This last week we were up in Minnesota. The topic was about union with Christ and our wonderful truths that are revealed to us in the Scripture because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and all that He is for us. And it dawns on me as I'm sitting there one day, I always say, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And I think a number of you get what I mean by that. The good news. The gospel means good news. And ultimately, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. I think what helped me, just a light clicked on for me a little bit, is saying, you know, instead of saying preach the gospel to yourself, why don't you just say preach Jesus to yourself? Preach Jesus, who He is, and what He did, and how He invites us. In spite of all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our guilt, to come to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Great and glorious High Priest, preach Jesus to yourself in those moments when you're overwhelmed with your guilt and your sin. Preach Jesus to yourself in the midst of that temptation, in the midst of the persecution, and the one who says, that He went through it all. Follow Him through it. Preach passages like Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising His shame, so that you will not lose heart. So preach Jesus. Preach the gospel. That Jesus is the gospel. It's the shield of faith. You know, when Peter prays, or when Jesus prays for Peter, He says, there's Peter in his confidence saying, I don't care about all these other guys, these other, they might not have quite as much faith in me. They can leave you, but I never will leave you. And Jesus says to him, oh, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that what? So that your faith may not fail. So ultimately, we see Peter denying Christ three times. And we see this wonderful, tender moment after the resurrection when Jesus is on the shore and Peter comes to him. And he says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter probably still feeling a little bit confident, saying, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, maybe if he's like me, I don't want to put my thoughts. I think, well, that might be a little annoying. Why would you ask me again? I just said, yes, I love you. And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And he says, feed my lambs. And then Jesus asked him the third time, says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. And the significance of that primarily is the fact that he denied Jesus three times. And now in this moment of tenderness and compassion, Jesus comes to him and he reaffirms him in those times and sets him up, says, feed my sheep. The shield of faith that we need against the flaming arrows of the evil one. The helmet of salvation to cover our hearts and minds against the attacks of the devil against us. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm just going through this. And then at the end, He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with all this in view, beyond the alert, perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What an amazing passage. Is the Apostle Paul not too proud to say, no, I pray for you. You don't pray for me. I'm the apostle. You're just Christians. No. He says, pray for me. Pray for me that in the opening of my mouth, I may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Colossians chapter 4, he asked for clarity in proclaiming the gospel, for them to pray for him for clarity. So in all of this, what should we be? What should our response be as we look at all of this? And again, I'm saying it's not in finding out what spirits are out there and putting our time and investing in naming the spiritual forces of wickedness. It is walking in the reality of the person and the work of Christ. First of all, for our confidence and for our foundation is that He has already won the victory over the powers of darkness. And ultimately, one day, we also will have that victory. But now there's conflict. So how do we deal with that conflict? We do so primarily through the Word of God in prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. What did Jesus do when he was confronted in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? He went to the Word of God. He did battle with the devil and with the Word of God. And our only hope is that through prayer and our union with Christ and our communication with God, that He'll provide for us, He'll strengthen us, and He'll nourish our souls through the Word of God in prayer to be able to do the fight, to be obedient. And then the proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't get any simpler than that. We have to proclaim the gospel. We have to first know what it is, who the gospel is, and what the gospel represents, and then proclaim it with boldness. To say it's the Holy Spirit who takes that word and applies it in hearts and minds. It's Him who gives the fruit. And then, like Daniel, when it's over, he says, "Go your way. You will lay down and rest, but you will rise on the last day." Or, if we're alive when the Lord returns, then we go to be with Him in the air, right? This mortal will put on immortality. This perishable will put on the imperishable. And then will come about the saying as written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you, Lord, that there are many aspects of this topic that we just don't have a clue about. But you have revealed to us what you require of us and the realities that are out there in some fashion. And Lord, you've called us to not magnify those powers, but to magnify you, to focus on you, to look to you and your strength and your might and your power that comes through Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So Lord, help us not to be foolish. Help us not to take it for too lightly, take it for granted. But Lord, also help us to put the focus where it needs to be upon who you are and what you've done through Jesus Christ, and then walk in obedience and the confidence that we have in the victory that has been won for us through Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to be faithful in prayer, to be faithful in the preaching of the gospel, to be faithful in putting on the full armor of God. And Lord, we just pray that you'll use us and that we will see people come to know you, to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.